The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke. The rulers sneered at Jesus and said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the chosen one, the Christ of God." Even the soldiers jeered at him. As they approached to offer him wine, they called out, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Above him there was an inscription that read, "This is the King of the Jews." Now one of the criminals hanging there reviled Jesus, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." The other, however, rebuking him, said in reply, "Have you no fear of God? For you are subject to the same condemnation. And indeed, we have been condemned justly, but the sentence we received corresponds to our crimes. But this man has done nothing criminal." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He replied to him, "Amen, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The Gospel of the Lord. Good. So once again, good morning, brothers and sisters. Rise and shine, everybody. Welcome back. And once again, a little thought for you, a little something for you to think about. Okay. On the day Jesus died, try to picture this scene. Okay. On the day Jesus died, all the crowds are all gathered around at the foot of the cross. And when they look up at the cross, they see Jesus dying there. They all mock him. The rulers sneered and the soldiers jeered and the crowds scoffed. And even a condemned criminal, even a thief, mocked Jesus on that day. And when they mocked him, they all said the same thing. "Why don't you save yourself?" Didn't they? It's four times here in this gospel. "Save yourself if you're the Christ of God. Save yourself if you're really the king. Why don't you save yourself, Jesus? Why don't you act like a king and save yourself?" Question for you here this morning. Could Jesus have saved himself? Yes. Yes, he could have saved himself. In an instant, he could have saved himself. Why didn't he save himself? Jesus didn't save himself because he was far more interested in saving you and me. Jesus didn't save himself because he wanted to sacrifice himself for us, because that is what love does for the one who is loved. And that, above all else, is why Jesus is the real king. Now, if you heard here in the beginning of Mass and the announcements and the introduction, you heard that we're celebrating a special feast day here today. This is the feast of Christ the King, last Sunday of the whole year on our church calendar. And you probably already know that in the course of 1 year here in the church, we celebrate the whole life of Christ, all the events of his life, with his birth in Bethlehem and his passion and death and resurrection and ascension, all of his teachings, all of his miracles. And then the very last Sunday of the year, we celebrate this feast day, Christ the King. And then the next week, we start a brand new year. And that means next week we start Advent, brothers and sisters. Believe it or not, it's just that late. And the part of the reason why we celebrate Christ the King at the end of the year is to repeat that at the end of all things, spoiler alert, at the end of all things, Christ is going to be the King of all heaven and earth. God always gets the last word. That's why we celebrate Christ the King at the end of the year. But it's kind of an interesting history this feast day has. I'll tell you about it. First time they ever celebrated Feast of Christ the King, the year was 1925. And if you know your history, you know what was going on in 1925. The whole world was reeling in the aftermath of the bloodiest, most horrible war anybody up until that time had ever seen, the worst war in all of history. They were all reeling in the aftermath of World War I. Now, Up until World War I, okay, a little bit of history for you here this morning, just for fun, okay? Up until World War I, 19th century, early 20th century, there was like this unbridled optimism in what man could accomplish, and his future was so bright, what with our inventions and our technology and the Industrial Revolution and our government and our economic systems, and it just seemed like man was going to create heaven on earth. We were going to just walk right up the stairway to heaven, and it was just bright. It was like the whole future was nothing but bright optimism. And then suddenly war broke out all across the world. And all that optimism, it came to an abrupt and a bloody end. And when it was over, all that optimism was supplanted. It's like there was a worldwide despair. And we've been growing up in it. It's been there ever since. This worldwide despair, this idea of thinking, you know, if we could, at the drop of a hat, bust out guns and just start shooting each other all across the world, is there anything to hope for? Is there anything to believe in? This is the world that caused Pius XI, the Pope, to create this feast day, Feast of Christ the King. This is what he said when he made this feast day for the first time. Listen to this. He said, "The manifold evils in the world are due to this fact that the majority of men have thrust Jesus Christ and his holy law out of their lives. As long as individuals and states refuse to submit to the rule of Christ our Savior, there will be no hope for a lasting peace." That's why we celebrate Christ the King. You see, Pius XI, he thought, what we need to do, each one of us, is recognize Jesus Christ is the sole ruler of our lives. And from that, we're going to renew our homes. From that, we're going to renew our communities, so on and so on. But it all begins with this: Christ reigns in your heart. Before we can do that, we first have to understand what it means that Jesus is a king. Okay, so let's try to understand that. To understand what it means that Jesus is a king, we've got to go back. We've got to go back beyond the gospel. We've got to go back to the book of Genesis. You want to know what it means that Jesus is a king? You've got to go back to the Garden of Eden. And back in the Garden of Eden, God creates the heavens and the earth, and he creates Adam and Eve. And if you know your Bible, you know the very first words Adam ever says as soon as he lays eyes on Eve. You know what Adam says? He says, "This one at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." That's what he says. Because God gave Adam to Eve, gave Eve to Adam. It was like the first ever matrimony, okay? And one belonged completely to the other. It was the first ever covenant. And ever since then, whenever Israel made a covenant of any sort, they used that same language. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. For every covenant. You remember what a covenant is? I'll jog your memory just in case you don't remember what a covenant is. I'll contrast a covenant with a contract. I'll try to make it clear. A contract is an exchange of things. A covenant is an exchange of persons. A contract says, that's yours and this is mine. A covenant says, I'm yours and you are mine. A contract creates a relationship, okay? A contract creates a relationship, but it's a relationship between an employer and an employee. A covenant creates a relationship, but the relationship it creates is family. And so ever since that time, they used that language, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Now you hear the first reading from the second book of Samuel. It's when David becomes king of Israel. First ever time there's ever been a king in Israel. They make David the king. And what do they say? The tribes of Israel approach and they say, "Here we are, your bone and your flesh." Sound familiar? Yes, that's the covenant language. Do you think that's accidental? No, it's absolutely deliberate. The kingship of David over Israel was unlike any other kingship there'd ever been in history or anywhere else in the Bible. It was a kingship based not on a constitution. It was based on a covenant. David said to the people, "I belong to you and you belong to me." And that's why all throughout the Old Testament, you always hear God talking about his people in spousal language. God is like the bridegroom, and Israel is the lady. Israel is the bride. And David was just an image of that, right? The kingship was an image of that. But here's where it's important. David's kingship wasn't an end in itself. He was a forerunner of somebody who was to come. A kingship that would never end. Who was the somebody who was to come, right? Who's the fulfillment of the kingship of David? It's Jesus Christ. Okay, now. So far, so good? Now go back and understand the gospel. Now go back and understand the gospel. And there's Jesus. He's dying on the cross. And everybody's mocking him. Why are they all mocking him? The reason why they're all mocking him is because of the crime for which he was being killed. Over his head, there was a sign. And the sign said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, according to Roman practice, this is what they used to do. When you were crucified, they took your crime, they put it on a sign, and they nailed that sign on top of your cross when you died. In fact, on your way to being crucified, they used to parade through the streets with your crime in front of you so everybody would know what you did. So someone might have a sign that said murderer. Somebody else might have had a sign that said insurrectionist. Those two thieves that died with Jesus, they had signs over top of their crosses. What did their signs say? Their signs said thief. Jesus has a sign over top of his cross, and the Gospel of John tells us that it was written in Latin, Hebrew, and Greek. Which is why, when we made our St. Jude church, we put a crucifix up there with a sign that was in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. And that sign says, Jesus Nazarenus Rex Judeorum. Jesus ho Nazareos ho Basileos ton Judaeon. And the bottom of this is Hebrew. Yeshua Nazareth Melech Judaim. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That's why they were all mocking him, because they looked up at that cross and they didn't see a king. They saw a criminal, who's the only person that day looked up at that cross and saw a king. It's only one person in this gospel sees a king. It's the good thief. Why did the good thief see what nobody else could see? You want to know why? Because he's the only one who entered into the covenant. There was a phrase in ancient Roman world. They used to say, ubi amor, ibi oculus. Where there's love, there's vision. And Jesus is up there dying. He's given himself like a husband for his wife. He's given himself for his lady, his people, the church. Nothing held back, complete, total given. He's living the covenant. And the good thief sees what nobody else sees because he returns that love. Two thieves died on the cross that day. Good thief and the bad thief. Both suffered the exact same punishment, both dying for the exact same thing, both dying on the exact same cross. But how different they were one from another. The bad thief absolutely consumed with rage. If you're the king, get me down off of here. Why don't you do something if you're the king? Consumed with rage. Why is he consumed with rage? Because he's consumed with himself, ladies and gentlemen. You know something interesting? One of my favorite quotations comes from St. Catherine of Siena. She once said that the emotion on earth that brings us the closest to the reality of hell is anger. Anger. Everyone, not everyone consumed with anger is consumed with themselves, but everyone consumed with themselves is consumed with anger. Then there's the good thief. He sets himself aside. And in the midst of his darkness and in his suffering, he trusts, even what he's suffering through, he trusts, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That faith returned Jesus' covenant love. That covenant love is what let him see more deeply. And the message for us here this morning is that any degree to which you return in faith what God has given to you, you will begin to see as well. He'll begin to reign in your life. What do? Start wherever you are. That's what you do. Start wherever you are and give him your heart. Give generously. Forgive unstintingly. Model your life around God's commandments. Instead of, as so many people like to do these days, insist that God model his commandments around your life. You're suffering something right now? give him your trust in spite of it and say, God, I still believe because I know that you know what you are about. Pray with all your heart. Receive God's word in humility on your knees. Wherever you are, your faith will grow. And he will never be outdone in generosity. One tiny little act of faith this good thief makes on the cross. Jesus says, this day you'll be with me in paradise. What a deal. Interesting word there, paradise. The best of my knowledge is the only time in the whole New Testament that heaven is called paradise. You know why Jesus called heaven paradise right there? Deliberate reference to the Old Testament. That's what they called the Garden of Eden. The Greek word for garden is paradisos. That's all it is. Paradisos. The Garden of Eden. Jesus saying, I now restore to you the fullness of what was lost. You are mine and I am yours, and that is forever. That's what our Lord wants to offer us. That's what it means that Christ is your king. You know, Jesus never said anywhere in the Bible that he was a king. Never said it of himself. Closest he ever came to saying that of himself was when he said, my kingdom is not of this world. Reason why he never said it of himself was because people would have misunderstood. But let's you and I not misunderstand. On this feast day, strive to give our Lord your whole heart. Let him reign over you. And let's say with this good thief from our hearts, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Amen.